Today we're going to be looking at a few different passages in our Bible. I want you to go ahead and turn to two, whether you have a ribbon or an extra finger, turn to Acts 17 and Revelation 20. Acts 17 and Revelation 20. Last week, our brother Brendan began our new series that we have titled, Who is God? And as that title suggests, we're exploring who God declares himself to be, what we call his characteristics or his attributes in the Bible. Last week, Brendan started in Genesis, the very beginning, as God is declaring himself and showing himself to be a loving creator. Today, the main topic and the idea and the role and the attributes that we're going to explore are going to characterize God as the holy judge. And this role of holy judge is very intimately connected with God's role as loving creator. Actually, every single role that God has are related and deeply connected to each other. That's because the Lord our God, the Lord is one. He does not have split personalities. He does not change himself, and he doesn't have any sort of personality disorder as he manifests himself at sometimes one way and other times a different one. Rather, the best illustration I can give to you is God is like a magnificent but infinitely sided jewel. Just like a diamond, it's cut and has different facets, different faces. And as you turn it, you see a different side of it, and it's still beautiful. And you turn it again, there's another one, it's still beautiful. All of God's attributes, everything that describes him, is a different, infinitely sided jewel, and all of it is beautiful. But while it might look different and beautiful from a different angle, it's still one jewel. So think about that for a moment. Not really the jewel, but the idea of God is a loving creator and a holy judge. You don't get to have the love without the judgment. You don't really get the creation aspect. Well, you can't have the creation aspect without the authority to judge. My children have wept when Legos break, but they have never wept when they broke those Legos intentionally because they were the creators of it. Creation and judgment go hand in hand. I can't think of any good explanations of this, but think about how ridiculous it would be if God was only loving. He loves everyone, forgives everyone. Well, immediately, as soon as wrong is done, he chooses to love one and not the other. When murder happens, is he going to love the victim? And the murderer? How does he do that without judgment? To love the murderer and to forgive him and let him go scot-free wounds and damages the victim. You don't get one without the other. Because of love, because of God's creation, there must be justice. And I want you to see today, as the Bible declares that this is who God is, that this is a good thing. A God of judgment, while we often don't like it, society actually rebels and, man, insults God for the audacity to judge. But we need to see this as good, or else you will never understand who God is, which is a shame because you were created to know him and to love him. Today, starting in Acts 17, so if you're not in Acts 17, go back to Acts 17. And if you haven't looked at Revelation 20 yet, go ahead and put your finger there. That's where we're going to read. And here I want you to see that the Bible connects God's creation with his judgment. And while the world and even some Christians might struggle with the idea of God opposing them, of heaping judgment upon them, although the world maligns him and you are tempted to not trust him, I want you to come to love him for who he is. And eventually, I want to talk about how his character leads us to trust in his judgments. And then I want to close really why you should love God because of his judgments. If you're looking for points because you're a note taker, want to follow along, there's two big ones that will follow. I think I have a third, but I don't have a name for it. But they are his qualifications as judge, and then the qualities of his judgments. So it's two Qs: qualifications as judge and qualities of his judgments. So turn your attention to Acts 17. We're going to start in verse 22 and read to verse 29. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." Pay attention to this part right here. "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For if in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think like the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands. He commands all people everywhere to repent because, pay attention to this, he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." This passage is the Apostle Paul sharing the gospel and in it embedding what I've just claimed. You don't get the Creator without a judge. So if God is a loving Creator, he's also a good and holy judge. You cannot divorce the two. I tried to emphasize those two things there, but you see it first in verse 24, "The God who made the world and everything in it." And I'm pretty sure Genesis 1 through 1 and 2 show us God made the whole world and everything in it. And then down in verse 31, "Because he has fixed a day in which he will," what? "Judge." Because he created, he has the authority to judge. And more than that, he is the one who chooses how the world, not just when, but how they'll be judged. And it says here, he has appointed a man by whom he will judge the world in righteousness. And as the Old Testament prophesies, the Old Testament reveals, that man is the God-man, Jesus. God made flesh, who has the authority and the power given to him to judge the wicked and the righteous, according to whether they have faith in him and are repenting of their sins, which God commands, or not. And this fixed day in verse 31 is the same day that the Bible speaks of in many places. You have Revelation 11:18. It says, "The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both great and small, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." This day of judgment, not just for the living, not just for the dead, but for all men of all statures, from all ages, that is the teaching of Scripture. Hebrews 9:27 probably sums it up best. "It's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." That is the pattern of the Scripture. Man was created, they rebelled, you were born, then you die, and on a day, God, through his Son, will judge you. by his commands to repent, whether you have or haven't. This is the same day I want to speak about and or look at in greater detail in Revelation 20. So find your ribbon or your finger and turn to Revelation 20. We're going to be reading verses 11 through 15. Revelation 20, 11 through 15. This reads, speaking of this day of judgment, giving us a bit more detail of what it's like. This says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead and those who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Revelation, especially this chapter and this passage, plainly and quite vividly depicts Jesus' role as the ultimate and final judge on this last day, and depicts what happens. All men are raised from the dead, the passage clearly says, the small and the great, whether they sunk in the sea, whether they were buried in the earth, no matter where, they have been raised, the unrighteous and the righteous. And they are judged according to by what is written in books. What I'm going to call the book of deeds. There's a bunch of them. And then there's another book, the book of life. And only those whose names are written in the book of life escape being cast into the lake of fire. And if we were to keep reading the rest of chapter 20 and then into chapter 21, all of those who are found in the book of life aren't cast into the lake of fire, but go on to live in a new heavens and a new earth that descends from the heaven with God in their midst. I want you to see a connection there. The God who judges, the God who created and who judges, creates again a gift and a reward for his people who have obeyed his commands. Judgment and creation are intimately linked. They're part of the same magnificent person and jewel of God. And while we could spend a lot more time in this passage talking about what Judgment Day is like, the order of events, and a lot of other things, I want to look at this passage, primarily verse 11, and talk about the qualifications of this judge. I've indicated this multiple times this morning, but God is uniquely qualified to judge. Because he has the authority and power as a creator, that's the logic in Acts 17. But as we do so, I want you to know God's judgments and his qualification to judge isn't limited to this final last day. When we speak of God as holy judge, we do encompass, yes, there is a holy judge who will judge all the living and the dead, but this is a God who with his creative power can intervene in the world today and has throughout history. You see, in the very beginning of the Bible, Cain and Abel. I think I have a title for this. One second. It'll make it really clear for you. Maybe I don't. But in Cain and Abel, he judges Cain for what? For murdering Abel? And what's his judgment? You would think death, right? But God judges Cain how he wants to. He says, "No, I'm going to curse you. No one's going to kill you. You're going to spend the rest of your days in banishment." God continues to judge the world. Later on, he judges a different way. He has the authority to and the power to flood the entire world and kill all those but Noah and his family and the animals he brought to the ark. Sodom and Gomorrah. God decides this city The cries have reached his ears. He's going to punish their wickedness. And he saves righteous Lot, but rains down fire and brimstone and destroys two cities, the names of which are still used in secular world today to refer to destruction. God judged the Canaanites at an appointed time. He promised the promised land to Abraham in Genesis 12, and you don't see the Canaanites get their reward, death, until Judges. It's wild, but God judges through Israel to do that. He judges the Egyptians at his time, after hundreds of years of his people being enslaved and oppressed there. He finally judges them by his power in his time through the 10 plagues and the collapsing of the Red Sea upon the armies of Pharaoh. And you see, God judge Israel time and time and time again in many different ways throughout the Bible. Sometimes a plague, sometimes taking them into exile. God is always the judge. There's a theologian who lived in the 16th century by the name of John Calvin, and he remarked that God's judgment is in our lives and in the world today, and he was convinced that God's judgment is evident upon a wicked nation when he gives them wicked rulers. This is even the language of Romans 1. He gives those who rebel against him over to their own passions. That's an act of God's judgment. He gives, and he acts, and he judges. God is uniquely qualified in his power and authority to judge, but he's also uniquely qualified because of the splendor of his character. So I've talked a lot up to this point about him as creator. He gets to judge. It's just what he gets to do. Now, I want to tell you, he gets to do it because he is way better and uniquely qualified in ways that you couldn't even imagine or fathom. And we see that in Revelation 20, 11. We see it through how this throne is depicted. Now, thrones can be utilitarian. They're there to sit and render judgment on. But if you look at TV shows or throughout history, thrones are meant to make you notice the person sitting on them. They make a statement. It is the fashion icon of emperors and kings to make grand thrones or particular thrones that describe their power and authority and greatness. And you'll see, as you read verse 11, this is not just a throne. Throughout Revelation, a few thrones are mentioned. But God's throne is always great and is always white. It is a great throne. That seems like quite the arbitrary thing. We use great. Yeah, great job. That was a great catch. But this is a great throne, meaning it is beyond other thrones. It has a better quality than other thrones. It has a higher intensity than other thrones. The power and majesty it emits is greater than other thrones. I hate that word is just great, and we use it so differently because it doesn't capture the levels of magnitude, like 10 to the infinity power, greater than whatever you could possibly imagine as great. And the throne is white. And white is a color across as many cultures as I know about where it represents purity, beauty, chastity, righteousness, goodness. That's why a white dress is the traditional wedding garb. That's why wearing an all-white suit is such a bold statement. White stands out. It is inherently bright. I don't know a lot about colors, but have you ever seen... You're going to say something about flat white or eggshell, but have you ever seen a pure white that isn't bright? No. So this white throne is meant to speak to the moral perfection and splendor and beauty of this God. This throne demands attention because it's great and it's white. And this throne, as great and white as it is, it doesn't draw attention to itself. It draws attention to the one who sits on the throne. It says there, I saw a great white throne. I saw the throne, but then I saw him who is seated on it. Notice next. This is wild. I have no illustration for this. From his presence, earth and sky fled away. Reality rips. It distorts. It bends. Like you've seen a cartoon where a mountain might run, but can you imagine a real mountain running and fleeing away and no place being found for it? That's the majesty and the power and the absolute splendor of this king and judge. That creation, which is even now groaning and awaiting for him to come and to finally judge, flees away at his presence. The closest biblical image we have to fleeing away is how God's presence manifests itself when he gives the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. When he came down to deliver the law and the people were afraid of him, they were afraid because there's a mountain covered with smoke, shaking like an earthquake. Just keep on shaking. Lightning going on within the smoke and fire flaming out of the top. It was terrifying. And it wasn't because God was angry with them. He was actually there to make a covenant with them, to give them promises and grace and goodness. But his presence is so splendid. That's how it manifests itself. Speaking of that time, it's there on that mountain that we hear the most of what God says about himself in relation to his character. This is Exodus 34. The creator and judge of the universe declares who he is by saying this. He says, Yahweh, Yahweh. Your Bibles will say, the Lord, the Lord. But Yahweh is that statement he gave to Moses that says, I am who I am. I'm the one who is. That's my name. He says, Yahweh, Yahweh. A God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions of sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. And all that splendor that makes the earth and the sky to flee, mountains to shake, all that is summed up in a word, an attribute of God that we call holy. This is a word that means to be set apart, unique, or distinct. So when you have a holy vessel, this is a vessel set apart for the use of a deity. When you have a holy God or holiness, it's something that's set apart and different from what's around it. And in the Bible, saying God is holy actually isn't enough. He's so distinct, he's so different, he's so utterly pure and perfect that the angels, beings who are morally good and not flawed, they cry out, being holy in and of themselves, they cry out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. That's what they sing in Isaiah's vision in Isaiah 6. That's what they sing throughout Revelation. That's why we sing songs, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Because describing him as unique isn't enough to describe him. Our God, yeah, he's just a special guy. No, he is not just holy, though we say that. But it's the holy, holy, holiness, if we're going to echo the Bible, of our Creator God that makes him uniquely and solely and distinctly qualified to be the judge. And it's why we should rightly call him Holy Judge. But that's not the problem. You don't have a hard time calling him the Holy Judge. You go, yeah, the Bible says that. You have a hard time liking that. Do you know why? I'm going to tell you, so I'll answer. You don't like earthly judges. You don't like worldly authority. You don't trust them. You think they abuse their power. You think they're corrupt. And guess what? They might be all of those things. You think they make the wrong decision. But typically, all those things can be true. But typically, you're just straight up rankled by the whole world trying to tell you what to do. Children, that's why you always buck against your parents. College students, that's why you complain and whine about your professors, because they have the authority to tell you to do this assignment this way at this time. Sometimes they might not be great. It could have been last minute, but they have that authority, and we rankle against it. Yeah, that's a good word. Rankled. Many of us are rankled against the opposite party when they have different officials and judges and positions than us. I've seen from your faces, but does that sentiment ring true of you? You don't typically like authority? You don't like me saying it? That's a sign that you might not like authority. And the problem with these sentiments, the problem with our heart here, is that these things don't just distort how we obey God. They distort how we view God. If you rankle against earthly authorities and authority in general, it's going to affect, or threatens to, if it isn't, how you view God's authority. Because you are going to try to put yourself where only He is qualified to be. That is why Adam and Eve fell. That is why sin entered the world, and that's why all are worthy of death. And even you, believer, so unbelievers clearly be like, he might be the judge, but they're going to have distortions about how those judgments are made and how good they actually are, because they become the judge. But believer, these things can jade and distort your view of God. You can propagate and believe lies about him in your head. That God's being cruel to you, where God is not cruel. That God is being overly exact or trite or oppressive towards you, which isn't holy or good. So therefore, a lie. You might even be tempted to believe at times that God is incompetent and you could run the universe in your life better than he could. What audacity and sin. But have you ever been angry with God? Have you ever been confused at what God, the holy judge, is doing in this earth or in your life? Have you ever been disappointed at the judgments that God allows to happen? I have. Whether it's the personal decisions, court decisions, or elections. He raises up kings. Therefore, he sees presidents appointed. And I've had many a disappointing president in my life. But he's the king, and he is the judge. And these things about God's cruelty, exactingness, triteness, incompetency, that's what so much of the world believes about God. So much so, they've redefined him. As Romans says, they've exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Even those who claim to be Christians read the Bible and change what it says. They interpret it differently. They delete things, or they redefine words, which you can't really do. They make a false god, an idol constructed in their own image, who overlooks the sexual promiscuity of their youth, who lets them be free and sow their wild oats. They have no problem creating a god who excuses them bailing out on their marriages because they fell out of love or their lives are going in different directions. They redefine what marriage is and that level of commitment in the picture of the gospel it was created to be. They make a God who approves and welcomes into his midst and his holiness perversion. Whether that's through thruples, swinging, polygamy, or redefining gender and sexuality, which are big examples, but we can make a false God out of much, much smaller ones. One tiny change of who God says he is. And good night, he's not God anymore. We're not immune to this problem, especially when it comes to how we feel and can react to God's judgments and how we perceive them. There are times, believer, where you're going to rail against God, hopefully for a moment before you repent. There are times where you're going to be challenged to trust him, where you lack it, or where you seek vengeance on your own instead of trusting that he says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. So I want to talk about the quality of God's judgments. And in doing so, I don't just want to have a textbook. God's judgments are always good all the time, which they are. You should say that more often in your life. It's a good reminder. But I want to talk about the qualities of his judgments so that you can see those judgments are these things in your life and instruct your mind, help your view to not pervert God, but actually to trust him all the more, especially when you're confused or things don't go how you desperately wish them to go. And it's really this first quality of his judgment is his timing. His judgments are always perfect in their timing. They are timely judgments. As I quoted the verse partially a second ago, I'll read it in full. It comes from Deuteronomy 32:35. It says, "Vengeance is mine and recompense. Their foot shall slip," pay attention here, "in due time." And as Acts 17:34 said earlier, there's an appointed time for final judgment. So there's appointed time for many smaller judgments. If you're here for any of Esther, you know that our God is a God of perfect providence. He will cause the wicked's foot to slip when he chooses, according to his plan, which results in their judgment, which we rejoice in. But also, you're good at the right time. If you still have a finger on Revelation 20, even those who, I'm just going to point out the lake of fire language, so you don't really need to turn there, but those who escape judgment in your time don't escape judgment at that time. But he does act in the world. I read examples of God's judgment acting in the world earlier. He did judge Cain. He did judge, after hundreds of years of wickedness, the unrighteous men in Noah's time. He did, although let's just look at Esther. He does judge that king, Xerxes, after a time. Xerxes is assassinated, and God allows that because that man did not deserve to live. And that empire falls, and then the other empires fall. They all fall. America will not last forever. Unless the Lord returns, in which case it won't last forever because it will also perish. I want you to remember another thing about his timely judgments. I'm talking a lot about the judgments that are a terror to those who disobey him. But judgment is also rewarding. And 1 Peter talks about government exists to restrain wickedness, to punish those who do evil, but also reward those who do good. And believer, listen here. There are good judgments awaiting for you. Good ones. 1 Peter also says, it is necessary now for a little while to experience suffering. But he says, at the right time, meaning his timing of this judgment, he will exalt you. And on the last day, you will be exalted, even if you experience no exaltation in this earth, because you will be with him, not into the lake of fire, but in the new heavens and the new earth. Second qualifications of his judgment. His judgments are always right. An earthly judge, or at least in our civil legal, judicial system, whatever you're supposed to call that, they get to render judgments based on evidence that's presented. And that evidence has a lot of different restrictions of what's allowable and not allowable and when and where. And some of it is found and some of it is never found. And they make judgments based on those things. And even though judicially it might be a good judgment, it doesn't always reflect reality or what's true. That's why there's an appeal system. So people can, the intent at least, while people might try to get evidence removed so that they can not be guilty when they're clearly guilty, other people can be exonerated because more evidence is happening. And if you ever look at God as judge and go like, what if he doesn't have all the evidence? Trust me, he does. But don't trust me. Here's what the Bible says about it. Hebrews 4:13, "No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed before him." So much so that Luke 12:7 says, "Why, even the hairs of your head are numbered. All of you, You can't count the hairs on one of your heads, even a bald man's. But he knows all. And even if it's not an outward action, Jeremiah 17:10 says, "I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." And when God speaks of deeds and actions, he's not merely talking about the external. He knows and judges the internal, what Jesus called the murder of the heart, when you murder your brother by hating him. And this means, in the words of the psalmist, because he knows all, because he sees all, because he can judge to the depth of all, that all of his work is done in faithfulness, which means his judgments will always be right. He has all the facts. Unless you be scared, he's bribed, or can change his mind. The final quality of his judgment, timely judgments, right judgments, they're unwavering judgments. In our country, when you think about constitutional law, there are categories of how they interpret the Constitution. They have names, which I don't remember right now. And then there are more ways, and our laws change and are repealed and are added. But God's laws are from everlasting to everlasting because they're based on his character. And God himself is from everlasting to everlasting. James 1:17, after calling him the Father of lights, calls him the one with whom there is no variation or change. Psalm 102 in verse 27 says, "But you, God, are the same." It talks about the earth changing, creation changing. It says the heavens and the earth change. You imagine the seasons. The world changes clothes like a garment, having spring, summer, fall, and winter. But God, it says, you are the same forever. He cannot be corrupted. He cannot be bribed. He will always be good. And because he is always going to be good, he's always going to do good, executing judgments which are right and good according to his good timing, because it's his timing, and only he can be rightly called good. So God, the holy judge, isn't just have the authority to be judge. He alone can actually make good judgments, perpetually and finally, forever. As I prepare to close, I want to show you, whether you're a believer, let this stoke the flames of your affection, or whether you might not be a believer, or you're wrestling with these facts, that this holy judge who will always exact rightness is a God to be loved. He is not cold. Sometimes in the movies, the judges wear all black anyway. It seems cold and disconnected. And it's not personal, it's the law. But God is not a cold judge. He remains a loving creator even as he's the holy judge, which means that those emotions are together. Those affections are there. That means God is a holy judge that's filled with compassion. He's a judge, I'm convinced, who weeps even as he executes judgment. I quote this verse a lot. It's in Ezekiel. I didn't write down the number. I think it's Ezekiel 33. He goes, "I do not desire the death of the wicked." Even though we're talking about God's going to destroy the wicked, he's appointed the time. But he goes, "I don't desire it. I desire instead they return, turn from their ways and live. I want them to repent and live." Even if you think back to Exodus 34 when God's describing himself, he doesn't say, "First, I'm not going to clear anybody. All the guilty will be judged." He goes, "No, first, I'm a God who's merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. God is compassionate." Or he would never interact with us. We would have been wiped from the Eden like that, never to exist. But God, this is where you need to love the judge. God being the holy judge, the author and standard of the law, because he is and knows, he knew exactly what was needed. so that he could forgive iniquities, as he says he delights to do, and still not clear the guilty. Because God, as judge, if he's truly good and truly just, will never let the guilty get away. There will be justice. He will have satisfaction. And the Bible makes it very clear that all are guilty. So how can they be cleared? Children, let me get your attention, because I'm talking a lot about judgment. And you experience a lot more judgments than many of us do, because you're still young and under the authority of your parents. But I want you to know you're guilty. You're guilty of God's law and breaking it, not just mama and papa's. You have lied to your parents, which means you have lied in the presence of God. You are often angry and violent towards your siblings or your parents or your friends when you don't get your way. Your sins aren't just against your mama and your papa. It's great to say I'm sorry and to make it right with them, but you need to be right against someone else, because your mom and your papa don't have the authority to forgive your sins. Others in the room who are adults, you're growing in self-control. You're working on yourself. You look better than you used to do. I want you to know, getting better isn't good enough. I'm proud of you if you're getting better, if you've cleaned up your act, if you're growing and being more self-controlled. Those are commendable things. I don't want to say you're trash. We can be proud of you, but in the eyes of God, you're still guilty. Sin, I can use this language, sin creates a debt that can never be repaid. And it's a debt. And even if you start working on yourself, even if you could pay yourself back, you're still sinning in little ways and increasing your debt even as you chip away at it. Even if you could earn righteousness by works, which you can't, you will never earn enough. But the holy judge, who is the loving creator, knew this. Because of his love and out of his compassion, he did make a way. There's only one way to secure forgiveness of sins, and that's through faith in his Son, Jesus. Of Jesus, Paul writes this: Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, which is a fancy word, it means, because he's the means of atonement, which is also a big word. It means he's the payment. He's the one who brings satisfaction or closure of that debt. By his blood, to be received by faith, satisfaction can occur. Listen to this part. This was to show God's righteousness, his holiness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time that he didn't pass over them. There is a final judgment, but he is forgiven because he is now the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weak and wounded, tired and sore." And you might think you're strong, but you're weak. You might feel full of energy, but you're going to get tired. You're actually more wounded than you admit, and you are very sore of trying and failing. So he says, come to me, because through his Son, he has made grace and mercy known. He has made those two things he says about himself in Exodus known, that I'm a God of mercy and grace. He sent his Son to become flesh and then to die on a cross to bear the punishment of sinners, because he loves his creation. He, in his holiness, judged his Son according to your iniquities, so that your iniquities would be forgiven and your wounds would be healed. So, sinner, stop shaking the fist at God. Stop shaking it. Don't rebel against him. He loves you and desires you to repent and has made the only way you can. You shouldn't hate a holy God and rebel against him. You should look at him because he's not just holy, judge. He's loving creator who made a way, and because of his holiness and role and judgment, it's not a failed plan. It's the only sufficient plan. So sinner, turn and come. But believer, isn't that wonderful? Isn't it beautiful? Despite knowing everything, he didn't want you to die. He gave you faith. He provided his son. He has sent his spirit to be with you. He worked throughout time and then came to die in time, and in the right time brought his word to you and planted it deep in your heart, which he has made new. Now, that's a God I want to worship. A God who had me dead to rights, but decided, no, I love him. That's a God I want to love in return. And out of love, I want to listen to and obey, because I now have ears to hear. That's a God I want to trust, even when I'm like, nothing makes sense. And I hope you will. Because his judgments, in time and at the right time, are always going to be timely. They're always going to be right and good. And they're always going to be the same. Let's pray. Father God, I just want to put these words I've offered in your hands so that you might use them for your glory. I have labored to display you, to reveal what you've revealed about yourself, so that even as we sang today, we would behold you as our God, and that we would sing songs of you, that we would say, you will reign forever with joy and not with dread, and let your glory fill the earth with excitement and love. Would you give us greater clarity through these words, and even in our thoughts as we discuss these types of things, to help us to hold fast to your truth, that you are good, that you do good, and would you help those who are discouraged to turn their eyes to Jesus, and those who aren't looking, would you lift up their heads and have them turn their eyes to Jesus as well with faith and repentance. It's the name of your Son I pray. Amen.